All right, guys. So we're going to keep going in Psalms 119. And tonight, it would just kind of be another overview of things, kind of looking at it from a broader broader perspective of, again, looking at the Aleph or the Aleph and Tav. We're going to still look at that. Is there any feedback coming through? Okay, good.
No, it's clear.
Okay, all right. I was hearing a little bit in the phone. So what I want to do, we were looking at kind of the theme of it, looking at the letters, the way the thing is constructed with the Aleph and the Tav, and seeing this author who is loving the law, loving the word, and all of the beautiful things that are said concerning the law, heart that is after the law and the achievement of righteousness through the law. And yet throughout the psalm, you also see a cry for assistance, for aid, for God to help, for God to give him understanding, for God to, you know, basically, how is this going to be accomplished? This that I love, how will I be able to accomplish it and do it and bring it about, bring the perfection that is demanded therein about? And we saw that the answer is seen in the way that it's constructed. The answer is seen in the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, as he says in Revelation. It is showing the whole journey. As we talked about Spurgeon, who uses this psalm and says that this psalm is a microcosm of the whole of the Word of God, the scriptures in a nutshell, basically. And if you look at it, it is. I mean, it's the whole journey of the Word of God, the journey of a soul for redemption purposes. You see all of it played out in this. And Deshaun, you were asking some things about the sacrifices and offerings. And we're going to talk about that too tonight, probably maybe help give a little broader answer on that question too. So hopefully it will. So we saw the blessedness and the restfulness and, you know, how it says, blessed are those who are perfect in his way. Blessed are those who are undefiled, that the way it starts. And we see that that is declared in this. But again, you're presented with kind of a conundrum when you look at this for those who, like the author, desire to keep the commandments and not sin against God, as he says, and not miss the mark. There's a dilemma built in. We're born with a dilemma built in. That's the whole story here. That the law was set before men, not just to, not to give them instructions on how to live perfectly, but testify of the perfect I am, as you see in the whole of the construction of it, but also to expose throughout that journey the incapacity of man to arrive at it on his own, to achieve it on his own, that there is the necessity of another coming and becoming or being made unto that soul, all that that soul is incapable of. And you see throughout this psalm, the man who loves the law coming head on and hitting a wall and always hitting the incapacity of himself and crying out for help, crying out for assistance. And the beauty of this psalm is that the whole thing was just kind of overarched in the beauty of the help that God was going to bring. This is a testimony. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy, if there ever is one, of declaring the I am as to be the only means that a soul that desires to do and to achieve the perfection of the law can ever have the perfection of the law. How is that? To be found in him, be found clothed with the I am, where he has made unto us all things. And we're going to go through a lot of verses. So if you want to write some stuff down to go back to it, we're going to read a lot of different verses and go to different places tonight. So we spent the last session kind of showing how the construction of it was orchestrated to show the beauty and the blessing of the testimony and how the problem and the solution meet together here in this psalm. And the blessing of the testimony, the beauty of the testimony comes and is met finally in the person of the I Am. Now, there's a psalm that says this, and it's such a beautiful psalm, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We could spend the rest of the time on it tonight. But Psalms 85, and you go to verse 9 through verse 13, and we'll start here because I think this is kind of what you're seeing happen in this psalm. Surely this is again Psalms 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Listen to these words. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. And reading these things, all these verses come. The law was a shadow of that good thing that was to come. And it says here that the Lord shall give that which is good. And no good thing will he withhold from those who seek him and who love him. So he will give that which is good. The land shall yield her increase. Do you see that? The land does nothing. He gives what is good, and the automatic is the land will yield the increase, not effort. And this is the whole point being made here. But look, we're going to go back. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now look at these words again. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now these, if you go to commentaries and you see it on the face of it, but other commentaries will say it, The beauty of this is you realize these things mentioned here, the things listed, are mutually exclusive things, seemingly. How does mercy and truth meet together? Most of the time that would seem those things are opposed to one another in a way, because mercy seems that I'm going to take up where this thing falls short, where this thing is failing. Truth is the substance of everything that doesn't fall short. They've met together. Peace and righteousness. Those who sought righteousness by the law never had peace. But now peace and righteousness can kiss one another in a beautiful embrace. Where? There's only one place. In the righteousness that will spring up out of the earth. We're going to talk about that in Hebrews 10, the one who is raised up to establish the second, because it is in the second, it is in Christ, the second himself, in which these seemingly opposing features meet together. It's like Paul saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. Those seem to be opposites. How do they exist at the same time? Because my weakness is overcome, overridden by the strength of another. The truth has brought the mercy to my soul that is necessary. The righteousness that I could not attain and had no peace in the attempt to attain it has now come into my soul, thus bringing true peace with God. There's the answer, the dilemma, and all. It just comes to be finally amen in the person of the I Am, where the weakness of the vessel is not something that needs to be fixed, because that's what we're always after. We're trying to fix the fragility of the earthen vessel, when the fact is God has put a treasure in that earthen vessel for a purpose. And that purpose is so that it would be obvious that the power is of God and not of that vessel. We want it to be obvious that the vessel has taken up some strength due to the treasure being in it. We want the vessel to finally express and manifest the beauty of that treasure. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Sorry. I'm a bubble burster, I guess. We don't exhibit the beauty of the treasure. We are weak, fragile, earthen vessels that necessitate the power to be of Him and not of us. That is why the first step on our journey of growing in the knowledge of the Lord is we come upon the destination that says it is not I, but it is Christ that lives in me. To put that on the end of the journey is to make man have a hell of a time trying to make this work. Because from now on, he's going to try to get to that point where it's not I, but Christ. And what's going to prove it? A plethora of things. There's going to be a multitude of things we'll point to and say, it finally is not I but Christ. And you know what? It was always not I but Christ. Mm-hmm. Because he's there. He's present. And a soul that in which he lives has no other room to boast, no other measure to glory in except that which he has made unto it. And that's just the truth from the very beginning. And that's the truth that this whole psalm is playing out. So we see these things have been met together in one man, the salvation that is nigh them that fear him. So when we go back to the Aleph and the Tav, a lot of them say Tav or Tau or Tav is how the Jewish rabbis I've been listening to lately looking at these things say it. You can't see these things as mere coincidence. We talked about how they're hidden throughout the testimony, how that the Aleph and the Tav together, we'll show it. I'm going to share a screen with you guys that can see the screen in a moment. I want you to see how it's laid out. It's 853 in the Strong's. They number it that way. It's the word et. And it is the Aleph and the Tav together. And the beauty of this is even when you look the definition up, it says that it is a word that implies an entity or a person or self. So even with it being hidden in the testimony, you see it's always speaking of a divine self, an entity, a person that stands there as kind of the undergirding strength of that picture. Why does that picture exist in this book? Because there's a person of whom it testifies, a substance behind the whole thing, the body that casts that shadow, as Paul would say it. So it's not coincidence. And I do find some people, especially when you get into the, Revelations where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, they think it's a stretch to take it from the Aleph and the Tav to the Alpha and Omega. And they say, no, it's not meant to do that. Well, why not? Why would he say it that way? In fact, if you go into the Hebrew, translation of the New Testament, there is such a thing. You see it. I mean, it's said. And even in that with the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. You see that hidden Aleph and Tau symbol in it. Why? Because it's saying the same thing. And we're going to show that in Genesis 1:1 in just a second. And another place, John had asked me about in the life of Isaac, or the Isaac and Ishmael in the last class. And so there is one that we'll look at and just kind of point out tonight. But when we see the hidden nature, the symbol made up Aleph and Tau, it's in a multitude of different places. It always seems to exist where there's a covenant in view, where there's a particular, just a emphasis upon the covenantal reality that is being addressed in that picture, in that testimony. And we talked about it in a couple of places, you know, where Esau and Jacob, and where when Jacob was the one that was blessed by the Father after that moment. And I've in the last podcast, I put out one, you know, where Esau comes to Isaac and says, isn't there a blessing left for me? Isn't there something left for me? And he says, no. I have blessed him, and he shall remain blessed. And in one place he says, who are you? It's almost like, yeah, who are you to ask for this blessing? I've already blessed one. And that's the struggle of Christianity. Isn't there something for me? Isn't there a blessing for me too? And the whole beauty of the covenant is I've blessed one. And he will remain blessed forever. The beauty of it is we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in him. And that's the whole picture that is being presented there. Then we see it in Ruth. Again, the Eliphaltah was never in her name or never connected to her name until she met her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. And then it began to be attached to her name. And these are just beautiful little pictures where it's hidden throughout the scripture. And then when you go to Isaac and Ishmael, I'll just concentrate on one here, but in Genesis chapter 17, if you go to verse 15, God speaking says, or he says unto Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Right there, the Aleph and the Tower there. Now, that is connected to her name. But Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Look at this. You see the reaction? Again, just the way we've talked about in Romans 4, right? With the whole idea that Abraham, for this reality to become reality, for the promise to become a reality, he had to understand his weakness. He had to come to understand that the one who promised this was the only one capable of performing it. He wasn't the one capable of bringing this about. And you see that right here. He laughed and said, this is impossible. How is this going to happen? It's not even possible. There's the whole story. Why do you think God now has to interject the Aleph and the Tav in this? Because that's where you bring that which is impossible to possible. With man, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. Now he's bringing in a covenant reality that he himself is going to have to bring about. So you see the injection of the Aleph and Tav. And it doesn't stop there. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Let's do that instead. Let's settle for that. I can see him. It's already there. Hey, this is easier. But so is the other, because what did he have to do? The other was a miracle wrought by God. Because man was incapable of performing it. And so that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear you a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish, and right after that word in the Hebrew is the Aleph and Tau symbol. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Not Aleph and Tau connected to that. But my covenant will I, Aleph and Tau, right there, establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So in this whole thing, you see the I am overshadowing this whole picture. It's like God using men as pieces of a puzzle, putting it together and say, I'm going to utilize these to bring about my purpose. And I know they're incapable of doing it themselves. So I'm going to establish my power in their midst to perform what they can't. That's the picture. We live in the fulfillment of that picture right now, of being found in him, not I, but Christ, having nothing of our own. There's the true fulfillment of the Aleph and Tau. I am your life. I am your righteousness made unto us. This is what we're seeing fulfilled here. That's a very significant place. And we could probably stay in that whole story of Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah forever. And we may do that at some point, but I just want to look at a lot of things because I want to just go back to the pictures of the letters of the Hebrew and see these things realized in a bigger picture. But there's one more place we'll talk about of the Aleph and Tau, and that's in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I'm going to try to share a screen with you. All right. I'll share this first. Okay. Can you guys see that?
No, I don't see it. Oh, there it is.
Yes.
All right. This is a Bible program, but if you see over here, Genesis 1:1, the heading is creation of the world. That's over here to your left. In the beginning, God created, and you see right after 12:54, which is the word created, there's 8:53. That's the Aleph and Tav. That's Et in Hebrew. Okay. That's that hidden, untranslated word. That's mostly always untranslated because it is the Aleph and Tav. Now, we'll show you in a moment what these rabbis talk about it, because I was listening to one of these guys teach on this, and it's just excellent. So he created, and then you have the Aleph and Tav, because now what he created is a picture of this covenant, of this reality that Christ is going to fulfill, and that is heaven and earth. And then if you go down, you'll see it again in Genesis 1:4, and God saw, and after 7200 right there and saw, there it is again. He saw the light, that it was good. And there you see it again. I mean, that's a picture of the light that was good. And there's the covenantal picture of the Aleph and Tav again. It shows you that even in the creation, this was being utilized to show a greater picture, even in that. And you can go through these and see it many other places. I'm going to stop sharing that, but it's just a beautiful thing. So when I was listening to these Jewish rabbi, I listened to him going through some of these letters. They teach on just the letters of the alphabet, because to them, these have such significance. And so this guy was just going through and doing like a 45-minute explanation on each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and how it's understood in the Hebrew, what they mean, their meaning. And so there is I'm gonna share something else with you here. And he was reading from the Zohar, which a lot of people think is just off the wall because it's more, you know, Kabbalah and and so they think that's just way off. This guy's a Jewish teacher, and he was teaching it like it was the Torah. I mean, he thought, you know,
wow.
And this is the beauty of it. See, most will say, no, it can't, that can't be, but he, I really enjoyed what he had to say. We'll, you know, they can fight over the Zohar all they want. I won't. But here's just to give you a picture, it's just my little drawing of it. But this is what he said, the Aleph, and you can go down here and you'll see the little symbol here. This is another way that they wrote the Aleph. And he was given this example. Again, this is the first letter of the alphabet. And when you read Psalms 119, the first eight verses, that first section is headed by that letter, the Aleph. And then the last section is the Tav, or here you have the first and the last letter of the alphabet. Again, speaking of Christ. And so in this example, this rabbi was saying, he gave the meaning of these parts of this symbol here, or the letter for Aleph. And he talks about the two dots with a line between them. And his example was the dot on the top for in the Zohar and in what he believed represented God, who is above all. The dot below represents mankind. And he said primarily the Jew, but also all mankind. So this symbol, the dot on top is God, who is above, and the dot below is mankind. But how does that man and his God ever join together in fellowship? And this is the question posed by the letter. Aleph poses that question. How is it that the one who is above and man who is below ever come to be joined together in fellowship? But in the midst of the question is also the answer. He says the line between the two dots represents the law. It also speaks, according to the rabbi, of the yoke of God. Now see, that's a beautiful thought. When you look at Jesus and he says, now, take my yoke upon you. Now, we're going to look further in this theme because he goes on and says, the yoke of God is the means of relationship where separation once existed. And Jesus says, I am the yoke of God, basically. Come unto me and take my yoke upon you. Mm-hmm. But also in that, this line is also called the mediator in the Hebrew. And they call it the nail. And it just seems that it just answers itself, right? How does man and God become joined in fellowship? It's through the mediator. It's not through the law, but it is through the mediator of whom the law testified. It's of that one of whom that whole age of testimony speaks. It is the mediator who holds God and man in one. What did he say? I'm in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. You basically see there that whole letter that they emphasize so much. In that particular lesson, you see it fulfilled in Christ. He said that it is, it's made of a yod on top, which is the dot, and the yod on the bottom, and then it's divided between the mediator, the vav, what they call the line with the vav. And so here's how man and God become one. So again, just the letter of it, and you can't say these things are a coincidence the way they're put together. There's no way. Especially just the emphasis that these folks give to just the letters. I mean, to do a whole hour session on a letter of an alphabet. But when he was talking about Genesis 1, I thought it was beautiful because we just showed it. He says that you have the Aleph and the Tau at the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1. He says, because it shows that in the creation of God, God exhausts his entire language to bring it about, that in that creation is God's ultimate speaking. Now, they will say that about this natural creation, but look at that which Jesus says. Look what Paul says about a new creation in Christ Jesus, about a creation that he has established. Do not we understand that in that new creation, God has exhausted his entire language, his entire speech, in so much that Hebrews 1 says that in him, God has spoken completely and fully in some.
Why,
if we look at that and realize that the whole of Psalms, you know, Psalms 119 comes to be realized in the Aleph and the Tav in a person, in the Alpha and the Omega in a person. It makes sense now what Paul says in Hebrews. When he writes this in Hebrews chapter 5, let's go there for a moment. We know Hebrews chapter 6 where he talks about not laying again the first teachings or the principles or the elementary teachings of Christ. In chapter 5, he uses another word for principles here that's interesting. Hebrews 5:12, he says, "For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have needed someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles or the speakings of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Now look at the principles. The word principles is stoikeion. That word in the Greek, it actually means an orderly arrangement of things or something that is an element, a principle, or rudiment. You hear that word throughout the New Testament. But when you look this word up, that which belongs to a series. Now, this is from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, and I'll read this to you. He says, this word speaks of that which belongs to a series. And he says it is utilized in linguistic theory. Okay, the language. And he says in linguistic theories, it speaks of the individual constituent parts of a word. Or even a syllable. It is the smallest constituent part. And he went on and said in music, it would be not just the note, but the tone of the note. So in the Hebrew, when you're looking at it in linguistic terms, you're saying it's not just the word or it's not just the letter. It is far deeper than that. It's the sound of the syllable, the tone of it. It's not just, it goes far deeper. And then Paul is saying, what you have need of right now is someone actually teach you the elements of God's language, just the parts of his language. Because what I'm telling you is that his language has come to be summed up in one man. Now, he's not telling them you need to go back to the law. And that's what most people say, you know. He's telling them they need to go back and be taught the law again. That's definitely not what he's saying to them. He's saying to them, not that they need to go back to the law for instructions, but they need to be taught so that they can understand the true meaning of these elements of God's speech. Meaning they were never meant to stand perpetually as independent, separate, fragmented pieces. Go back, look at it. The things he talks about in Hebrews 6, baptism, the laying on of hands, everything he speaks of in Hebrews, because remember, this is the whole theme of Hebrews, how the Son is better than all of it. Why is he better than all of it? Because he's the end of it. Meaning he's the summarizing amen to everything that was under that age, every testament, every element, every rudiment. He is the conclusion of it all. That's why the whole letter starts out. God spoke in many different fragmented ways and many times, but now he has culminated his final speaking in one Son. So you don't have now the elements of speech being presented. You have word himself being, you have God's language being presented as one complete whole in his Son. This is what we're seeing here. And he tells them, you need to understand and be instructed again that the elements were never to exist as just fragments and just pieces. Like an A was never just supposed to be an A forever. It's supposed to finally come together and be something of a speaking, of a language, of the word. those things can't, just one little tone can't exist forever by itself. That's not what it was intended for. So the principles are looked at here as the building blocks of language. Do not stay with the building blocks, the pieces and the parts. Mm-hmm. And I was looking at today and I just thought, you know, Paul's basically telling them, you can be convinced, and most Christians unfortunately have been convinced, to continue forever to play and construct things with your little building blocks and try to come up with your own words, come up with your own language, come up with your own music. When God has taken all of that and already completely. God has completely, he's built this thing totally. That's the beauty of what we're seeing. And the answer being presented in Psalms 19 is basically speaking the same thing. It is a man who loves the elements, the observations of the law, but he still faces the continual frustration of incapacity when faced with the execution of these things, how to bring them to their finality, how to bring them to their end, how to do the will of God, which we'll look at in a moment. The man who must come from merely fragmentary elements of God's speaking to the summarizing statement that exhausts and fills up in one eternal substance and definition every element of God's speech, everything he would ever have to say mm-hmm. has been uttered in finality in this man. And mm-hmm. that's what he's saying to them. You don't mm-hmm. need to play with just the letters. You need to see the word, the language of God. You need to see the amen in its totality. Mm-hmm. And Christians today are still playing with the letters because we'll read through the testimony and we'll try to apply it to ourselves. Like it's just supposed to be a independent fragmentary instruction to us on how to live, you know, and it's a standalone thing. No, the whole of the Bible is not a standalone thing. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Mm-hmm. No word of this book is a standalone thing, and it never was intended to be, ever. Yeah. The beauty of this is, where we now stand in Christ, we've come to the culminating word of God. Mm-hmm. We've come to God's speech in its finality. In fact, when Paul uses the term, in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's 9 and 10, where he says that God has summed up, comprehended, or summed up in one, all things which are in heaven and in earth. That word is, it's a very long Greek word, and it takes up a few of those words. Has let me turn to it just so I can get the words right. So if we don't get too far here, we can come back to it. That's the beauty of having these classes.
Yes.
All right. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather. This is the one word in the Greek, gather together in one. Mm-hmm. Just one word. That was used by orators or people who gave speeches or gave long readings. And that word that's used here was used by them to speak of their summarizing statement of their speech. When they would give a speech, you know, people will speak and they'll say in conclusion, and then they'll give their final remarks. That's what this is. It's like God in the person of Christ says, now, in conclusion, and he sends his son. That's a summarizing statement. That's what that means. That's what we've come to, God's summarizing statement. There's no more to be said. There's no more to be done. There's no more to be given. He's come to the exclamation point of his final words, and that's it. But here's this beautiful thing. Paul's saying, hey, guys, we don't need to be caught up with the parts of language of God. Because we can make it mean anything we want. Mm-hmm. You know, you could take a word and just make it, you make all kind of words. You know, those word scramble games, you can make all kind of words out of a bunch of letters.
Yeah.
And that's what we've done. We've just made a bunch of doctrine, a bunch of words, a bunch of things, and some sound better than the others. Some are more probable and convincing than others. But God has spoken finally in his Son. Mm-hmm. And it's not so he can tell us what to do in that Son. It's that in that Son, his total, he has exhausted, just like they said in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. he has exhausted every possibility of his utterance in that Son. I mean, do we think of this? Can we even imagine that? That this one man who lives in me, who lives in you, is the full extent of God's utterance. The God who spoke all of these words that we read has culminated it all in that one word. And it's the Aleph and the Tav. That's what they represented. The total God's speech in total. Mm-hmm. The full exhaustion of everything that he ever would have to say and ever would have to prove. In fact, when you go to John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the word, that word, logos, if you look at it, it also means God's thought and God's definition. Meaning, in the beginning was God's definition before he did a thing. Here's the whole of it right here. And, you know, I don't know. I've got so much here that I want to get into, but I'm running pretty low on time here. But anyway, when Jesus speaks in Revelation 22 in the vision that John has, I am Alpha and Omega, or the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. Let's get back. We're going to go back to the Aleph and the Tav because I want to look at them in their pictures. Remember in the first class, we looked at them in their picture of the ox in its first rendition. It was the ox. It was looked at as the ox, which speaks of the sacrifices, the offerings. And then you have the Tav, which is the cross. So in that whole picture, I see a journey of God through the testimony from those sacrifices and offerings and the fragments and the pieces, all of the things he utilized to testify of his Son, and they finally bring you to the cross where it's all realized. You see the whole of the journey here, the whole of the work of God, the whole of man's redemption from the law to the substance of it, to the shadows, from the shadows to the substance, right? From the testimony to the amen, or from the types to the anti-type. You know, the one who fulfills it all. Think not I've come to destroy it. I've come to fill it up, bring it to its fullness. So, and especially when you go back to what Spurgeon said, this is the word of God in a microcosm. This is the whole of it. And you see this beautiful, just the pictures of the Hebrew alphabet prove it out to be what it is. So I want to look at this because, again, Deshaun, this might answer some of these questions about the sacrifices because this is basically what I wanted to look at. So we're looking at this ox at the beginning of this. The sacrifices that God implemented. And then it comes to the cross, the final once and for all sacrifice. Mm-hmm. That brings to pass God's divine intention that whole age laid out. So let's look at this. In 1 Samuel, we'll see this, how God was never, and this is what I'm saying again, with not staying on the one element, but letting the whole speech of God be seen. Because the law was not to exist perpetually. The law was to what? It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was never to exist as just separate entities, pictures, and fragments. 1 Samuel 15, verse 21. But the people took of the spoil. This is when, you know, Saul and the rest went into the land to kill. God said, kill them all. Leave nothing breathing. And here's what they did instead. They took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. You hear that? Should have been utterly destroyed. That's what God told them. So that they could sacrifice it unto the Lord in Gilgal. They're like, yeah, I know he said kill it all, but he likes this stuff. We need to give him this. He didn't know. God wasn't for it. But look at the answer to this. Samuel came up to him and said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does he like better? What pleases him better? Because then he answers it. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. So what is he talking about? Because people will read this and they'll miss the point. Because what we do is we make obey. To obey is better than, we make obey just another offering. Just another sacrifice that isn't going to please God. Why? Because it's me trying to obey God, trying to do what God says to me. That's not what he's talking about. That's not better than sacrifice. There's one obedience better than these sacrifices and offerings. And he's pointing to the one obedient. Remember what we've been talking about in Romans 5, through the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. Here's the obedience that's better than those sacrifices and offerings. That's the obedience. He's not pointing to, hey, you need to listen to what I say and do it. Because that's what we do. We take that and we say, well, I better obey God or I'm going to get killed or something. No, there's an obedience that God was looking unto that was greater than any animal sacrifice could ever be. And it is the obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And one man was the only man that could bring about that true obedience. And then you go in to this beautiful place in 2 Corinthians 10. I told you we're going to go through a few verses. Chapter 10, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. For walking in the flesh, this is the Young's literal translation. Yours will be a little different probably. For walking in the flesh, not according to the flesh do we war. Remember, we war not against flesh and blood. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are powerful from God for bringing down strongholds and reasonings, bringing down every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. Listen to this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, we have been taught that we are to bring every thought down and to become obedient to Christ. It's like we're fighting our own selves all the time. Oh, God, I thought this. You better bring that to obedient. You better be obedient and bring that down. Cast down that imagination. No, it's speaking of the same obedience. That's why it says, bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not so you'll be obedient to Christ. This applies again to Romans 5. The obedience of one man has nothing to do with our constantly, perfectly being obedient to God and what he demands. It has to do with souls living in the victory of one man's obedience. We fight upon the ground of victory. He says it's a warfare, but you have to understand our warfare is not fleshly. Our warfare is accomplished by God in spirit. Any warfare there is, we war upon the ground of victory, not upon the ground of maybe it'll be won, maybe it won't. That's not how it works with us. Because the victory of this war was through the obedience of one man. That's why every thought, because every other thought that is not totally constrained unto the one man's obedience, that thought is one that has exalted itself above God's knowledge, because God's knowledge of all things is inseparably connected to the obedience of his beloved son, mm-hmm. where he sees a complete work, a finished work, peace, rest, no enemies. Remember what we talked about with sovereignty of Solomon, where it says, as long as Solomon reigned, there were no enemies in the land. Mm-hmm. There's God's knowledge. And what is the thing that would exalt itself above that? We see enemies everywhere. I mean, my words, my thoughts, my act, everything's an enemy to God. No, it's not. He has no enemies. This is done. And see, I know these are hard things to hear. They're almost hard to say. Why? Because of that innate desire to look at ourselves to prove those things to be right, to prove that what I'm saying is true. We look at ourselves and say, no, that can't be right. But it is right, because he makes it so. We're going to see that in a second. I was looking at that today. Yeah, I hope we get to it. How long have I gone? That's 1 hour and 13 minutes. We've gone too long. All right. So I wrote here. Let me read this, because I tied a couple things together here. This has to do with a soul living in the victory of one man's obedience. For this is the victory that over, remember Paul saying, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we have teachings on faith. What is that? Well, you are saved by grace through faith. It's a believing. You believe unto. It's a trust on the power and strength of this man who has accomplished this perfect obedience. And Paul would say, you know, we have so many ideas of faith. Even so, we'll dispensationalize faith to where we don't have faith until we have a complete understanding of his person, until we've seen everything perfectly. That's faith. No, faith is a trust, basically a dependence, a believing in the supremacy and the sufficiency of another beyond myself.
Yep.
That's the faith of a child that looks to the strength of another.
Yeah.
That's the faith that overcomes the world. Mm-hmm. Now, when he talks about world, and you have to see this, almost every time when Paul speaks of the world, no matter which word is used, the age, there's aeon or cosmos, he's talking about that age of old covenant Israel, that age that they are being persecuted by and they are, you know, always coming in confrontation with. This is the faith that overcomes the world. Mm-hmm. Same thing when Jesus says this. He said, anyone that has the faith of a mustard seed would be able to look at that mountain and say to that mountain, be cast. Mm-hmm. Into the sea. What mountain is he talking about? Sinai, that which represented the old covenant. You'll be able by faith to destroy that mountain forever, to get rid of it forever. See, that's what he's talking, the removal of the mountain of the first by faith. That's what removes it. It's not a bunch of people standing there and hoping that that mountain finally moves because I said it's supposed to. We do that. I've seen YouTube videos of people trying to make a mountain move, for God's sake.
Yeah.
No, there is a mountain that moved, and it's called Mount Sinai, and Mount Zion has come and taken the place of that mountain. Mm-hmm. You're coming to Mount Zion, and faith is what made that mountain move, the coming of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we'll put that aside. But this is the world that is overcome by faith. And then he goes on and further examines that or further elaborates on it and says, so who is it that overcomes the world but those who believe?
Yeah.
See, there it is. That's faith, believing. Mm. It's not hard. God has not made it difficult. He's made it impossible. That's why faith is necessary, to trust in the sufficiency of somebody else. This isn't a hard life to live. It's impossible. That's why faith is necessary, to believe in the sufficiency of someone else. And that's the whole point. It's beautifully done by God. Of course it is. Now, here's the things we're going to talk about. And I don't want to go any further in this. We'll pick up on the next time. Because I want to get into the sacrifices and the offerings and how the Aleph and Tav come to be realized in that. And then we'll go on from there. Because I want to get into Matthew 5. I want to get into the Sermon on the Mount and how that relates to Psalms 119 as well. But there's multitude of places here that we could go. And I have 5 or 6 more pages of it to go. But so the ox to the cross, the way unto perfection. Remember, perfect are those who are, you know, blessed are those who are perfect, undefiled in the way. Why? For they do no iniquity. Mm. How is that possible? Mm. How in the world does that happen? Well, again, it's another man's sufficiency that makes it so. Let me read this last verse and then we'll stop. And this is the once and for all aspect of it. And that's something we miss so many times. And I love Kenneth Wiest's translation. I read a lot in Kenneth Wiest's translation because he makes it a point to always utilize that phrase, once and for all. I mean, he hammers that in every place it is possible to use it. He uses it because he wants you to understand this is not a process. This was a once and for all act. This was a done deal. By the power of God, it happened. And here's a place that we can look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, having put out of the way, now the King James would say, you know, basically it's our thing to do. You know, it's for us to do that. No, right here, the way he words it is, having already put out of the way once and for all, everything that would impede the free action of your mind. What is that? What most Christians teach is gospel. Every religious activity, every zealous without knowledge, zeal without knowledge. These are the things that impede us. That is the weights that hold us down in Hebrews. That is the sin that easily besets us. Same thing. But those things have been once and for all put away from us. Those things that would impede the free action of our mind. Be calm and collected in the spirit. And set your hope perfectly and wholly and unchangeable, without any doubt or despondency, upon the grace that is being brought to you on the occasion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see this? The revelation of Jesus Christ is not something we're always worried about, because if that doesn't happen, we don't have anything. See that? I want you to see that. I want you to understand. My eyes being open to see what God has wrought in his son and thereby in me is not some shaky, fearful thing that has to always be there. He's saying, here's how you wait. Here's how you come to know and enjoy this. Be calm.
Yeah.
Be collected in your spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Just set your hope perfectly on that. Holy and unchangeably, without any doubt, without any despondence at all, because this thing has already been moved once and for all completely away from you. You're not fighting anything. There's not something yet to be. There's no missing thing. Why? Because the Aleph and Tau has come. There's no missing word here. There's no missing thing here. God's speech has been exhausted fully here. What you must do now is calmly, restfully, in the Sabbath that you're in, wait for this grace to be made known to you in the revelation of Christ. Not makes it so, but now you enjoy it.
Amen.
Because it's brought to you. That word brought, I looked it up in commentaries. It refers back to how the high priest would wear the breastplate and it would be affixed to him, and he had show himself to the people wearing that. That's what it meant to be brought. He brought that into their perspective so they could see their salvation bound to him completely. That's what it means, the grace being brought to you in the revealing of Christ. As obedient children, now listen to this. What is obedient children again? Those who are living in the obedience of him. Not assuming an outward expression which does not come from your inner being. Do you see that? That's a big deal. I wish we had another hour just to sit there, because that's Colossians chapter 2. That is them trying to do it and trying to be it, to take the law and the elements of the law to try to enact this thing, to make it real, to make it so. And he said, no, do not assume or take to yourself or fall for some outward expression, because the reality is in you. If there's anything that happens outwardly at all, it has to be that which just naturally comes out of your inner being, out of that which is already inwardly present and real. You're not out here trying to make anybody believe it's real. You are God. That's what most Christians do. We're trying to convince God how real my salvation is. He knows it's real much more than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And he's surely not as shaken about it as we are. The seeing of this is what makes it so. And let's the seeing of this reality makes us know what God already knows to be so concerning our soul. When we grasp for these external things, these outward things that we think prove it, that's not true. And here's what he says, because this has to come from your inner being. It is not an expression that is patterned after the expression that you formerly had in the ignorance of your passionate desires, but now after the pattern of the one who has called you, the Holy One, you yourselves also be holy, for in every kind of behavior, because it's been written and is on record, be holy, for I am holy. See, we'll take those things again and we'll say, see that? I've got to be just as holy as God. Do we ever just sit down and see how ignorant that statement is?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to be holy as God. That's my mandate. No, it's not. No, it's not. Look, everything has been taken out of the way that would impede you. You know what that means? Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us. Be this, because I am this in you. Don't try to outwardly express something to combat what I already am, because you don't have it proven to you enough. You understand what I'm saying? We're most of the time trying to do all these outward things because we're not yet satisfied with what it looks like. But God is. God looks at the heart,
mm-hmm.
not the outward. We're always on the outward. That's the only thing we can work with.
Right.
We busy ourselves there when the busyness should be just calm down, rest,
mm-hmm.
and wait on this grace that is being made known to you in his peering.
Thank you, Jesus.
See, to me, it's much easier when this journey is one of peace and rest, when we realize we're in the Sabbath here.
Mm-hmm.
We're not a bunch of people trying to get to the seventh day. We start there.
Mm-hmm.
It's like Brother Spark said one time, he said, Adam's first day on earth was God's Sabbath. His first full day of existence on earth was in the Sabbath of God. That's what we've come to in a new creation. Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm trying to say. In the Aleph and Tau, we see the whole of a creation in which God's ultimate aim, his whole, his speech is exhausted completely. So what do? We just patiently wait as those who have come to completion for our eyes to be open to see the reality we have.
Amen.
To see the perfection that he is, God's language uttered in its totality. So, all right, guys, I'm not going to go any further. I'm sorry for taking too long.